Philippians chapter 4, looking at verses 8 and 9. Remember, we talked about this last week. This section, actually, when you begin this section from verse 2 through verse 9, is really kind of it's three major thoughts that Paul puts together as he begins to kind of conclude this book, as he looks at this. We looked last week at verses 2 through 7. Verses 2 and 3 are a group. Verses 4 through 7 are a group. And now today we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 9, which is a passage of Scripture that is probably fairly well known. We tend to quote this a lot. We tend to think about this a lot when we think about what we watch or what we listen to or what we do. But Paul communicates to us here in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at these two verses this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the authority with which you have given it to us. And Father, we are not here to proclaim our own wisdom, our own knowledge. We're not here to proclaim our own authority. But Father, we are here to proclaim your word, the authority for our life, our faith, and our practice. And Father, this morning I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths of your word. May we live and may we lead disciplined lives. Father, we are confronted with so many things in this world that will challenge us. And we know that you have and you are the source of all truth and all knowledge of how to live and how to be. So, Father, this morning I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to those truths that you have for us. Help us to apply them to our lives. Help us to live as you would have us to live. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We looked last week at what Paul had to say. We looked at verse 4 through 7 mainly. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he came to verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so now, as Paul comes into verse 8 and verse 9, he's going to tie these two things together. Hopefully, as we've gone through the book of Philippians, and this is really pretty much the case with at least Paul's writings, he will often tie the sections together. So you may read something in one passage, and he's going to keep alluding to it and keep referring to it, so it just continues to build on itself. So in verse 7, like we looked at last week, where Paul says, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, what will it do? It will guard your hearts, and it will guard your minds in Christ Jesus. Now in this section, verses 8 and 9, Paul is going to conclude with that very same thought, the last phrase in verse 9, where he says, and the God of peace will be with you. So in verse 7 and verse 9, Paul is going to tie it together with the peace of God. The peace of God is doing something. We looked in verse 7 where it's guarding our hearts and our minds. Now today we're going to be looking, as we conclude this section, especially verse 8 and 9, that the God of peace is going to be with us. There's a consistent theme here that God not only has your best interest in mind, that God not only cares about how you're thinking and how you're feeling and how you're reacting, but God has provided the means to encourage you in that process. So it's not like God has just told us, well, you know what, life is going to be difficult, life may stink, and I hope you all figure it out. What does God tell us? In this world, you will have troubles, but take heart, be encouraged, I have overcome the world. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we begin to think about this, and here in this section, Paul communicates to us that it is God's peace which is going to be given to us, which has been given to us, which is going to encourage us. And so as we look in verse 8, and then we look in verse 9, two major thoughts that we'll be looking at, and then one third kind of concluding thought here this morning. But first of all, in your outline, very simply this morning, number one, a believer's life requires discipline in thought. A believer's life requires discipline in thoughts. As you look through this section, I believe, I did not look at all the other translations, but I believe that the vast majority of them are going to lay it out very similarly. They're going to use different words that are going to be interchanged. They're going to use different words maybe for honorable or different words for pure or whatever the case may be. But as you go through this, they're all going to say these same things, and then they're going to say, is there anything worthy of praise? Think about these things. So what is Paul communicating to us in verse 8? A believer's life requires discipline and thought. This is what you're supposed to be thinking about. If you ever struggle with what you're thinking about, if you ever struggle with your thought life, you struggle with what is going on in your head, Paul gives to us in this section of Scripture kind of a litmus test or a guideline for what we're to be thinking about. And when Paul says here at the end of verse 8, think about these things, it's the word logizomai, which is where we get the idea to think about something in a detailed and logical manner. To think about, to reason, to ponder. So Paul is telling us, this is what you're to be dwelling on. This is what you're to be thinking about. This is what you're to be pondering. This is what is to be contemplated in your mind, to be constantly filling your mind. It's very similar to what the psalmist tells us in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, where he says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So we know that passage, hopefully, from Psalm chapter 1, and the idea there, again, is, maybe you've heard this before, maybe you haven't, the idea that the psalmist communicates to us, and I believe that the idea that Paul communicates to us here in verse 8, is this idea of dwelling upon or meditating upon. The concept that is given to us sometimes is that of a cow chewing its cud. You ever watch a cow? It's always got something going on in its mouth. When we were in Kenya, Kimberly and Susie shared a tent, and I ran back to check on Kimberly before we were taking off on the safari that we were allowed to experience. And as we came out of the little tent thing, there was an electric fence about 5 feet away. And on the other side of that electric fence, about another 5 feet away, was a female Cape water buffalo. And they're big. I mean, no offense to the female version of the Cape water buffalo, male or female, they're both big. And there she was, just kind of sitting there staring at us. And she was just chewing, just looking, just thinking. I don't know what's going on in that head. All I thought was, I hope and trust that that little fence is going to keep her away from charging at us. Maybe you sit and watch a cow in a pasture. They chew on their cud. It's a constant mulling it over. As they, you know, of course we know, they regurgitate it, bring it back up and chew it and all that process. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what the psalmist was talking about, to meditate on it day and night. This is what Paul is talking about. He's using a very similar word here when he says to think about these things, to ponder these things. So Paul gives to us several different guidelines, several different aspects of our thought life. Verse 8, finally, brothers, this communicates to us that Paul is wrapping things up. He's kind of bringing it all to an end. As we'll look at next week in verses 10 through 23, Paul is just going to be communicating some things about his appreciation for what they've done in their ministry partnership. So this is kind of his final statements, his final communication to us. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, this is what you're to be thinking about. And so Paul communicates to us here, first of all, letter A in your outline, whatever is true. The idea that seems to go along with this is whatever is true in character. It's whatever I could focus on that is true in the person's integrity or in its character. But as we'll see through all of these words, the only thing that will perfectly fit every one of these criteria is God's word. The only thing that is going to perfectly take all of these thoughts, all of these words that Paul is going to communicate, and we can perfectly plug all of them into something, is going to be God's word. I believe the heart of what Paul communicates to us here is what are we supposed to be meditating on and thinking about? It's the same connection that the psalmist made in Psalm chapter 1. In his law, he meditates day and night. He thinks about God's word. And so when we think through this, as we look through these several different points here this morning, I believe that what Paul is trying to communicate to us overall is, where do we see this perfectly connected to? It's into God's word. We dwell on, we meditate, we think upon God's word. John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in the word. Your word is truth. The question today that seems to be on people's minds is, what is truth? How do I know that what I possess in my body, in Jesus Christ, how do I know that this Bible that I hold in my hand, how do I know it's true? If I go and I talk to a Muslim and he pulls out his Quran and he's going to say, well, how do I know that this isn't true? And everybody seems to have this question, well, what is truth? And truth today has become something that is subjective. It's become something that is relative to the person who is speaking. So maybe somebody gets up and says, I believe this is true. And somebody else gets up and says, I believe this is true. And somebody else gets up and says, I believe this is true. And so we're stuck at the end of the day going, well, is it what this person said? Or is it what this person said? Or is it what this person said? And what Paul drives us back to is, you know what? God's word is not only the source of all truth, but it is the truth. So if there is a question about what we should do, how we should live, how we should act, what we should believe, how we should function, we drive ourselves back to God's word, because in God's word is truth. God's word is truth. And so as I communicate to this world and I say Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven, and I meet somebody who tells me that, you know what, that's just your thought. We're all climbing up these different sides of this mountain, and it doesn't matter which side we come up, as long as we get to the top eventually, then your truth has no bearing on my truth, perceived truth. But that isn't true. Because it isn't me saying this. It isn't me saying that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life to get to heaven. It's God, and God the Father is the source of all authority, and he communicates to us his word is truth. So when we go out and we share God's word and we share the salvation testimony, we share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we aren't sitting there saying, let me tell you what Dave Dietz has come up with. I couldn't have come up with that. But what do we say? Let me share with you what the authority of this world has said. And so therefore, the authority rests in God the Father. It has been given to us through divine inspiration, through the human writers, into God's word, and we speak the truth of God's word. And so if Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, where do we find truth? Isn't that what Pilate asked? What's truth? God's word is truth. God is truth. So everything we do must drive back to Scripture. Second of all, Paul says, whatever is honorable. Really, the idea is worthy of being honored. It's respectable. It's this idea of whatever possesses something that is honorable. Again, God's word is honorable. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. The idea here that Paul's communicating to us is we are to think about and set our minds on those things that are honorable, those things that are truthful, those things that have merit or value. We can study all the books in the world we want to. We can look at all the things that are out there to look at and to dwell upon as far as, wow, look at this person's writings, or look at this person's writings, or look at all of these writings from all of the people in history. And out of all of them, we elevate God's word above all of them, and we say, this is more honorable than any other thing that's ever been written. It's more honorable than the greatest book that has ever been written to us. I'm not a literature person. I slept through half of my literature class in school. So maybe some of you are more literarily engaged, and you can think about all these great books that you've read, or all these great books that have been written. And at the end of the day, what do we say? God's word trumps all of them. It is more honorable, it is more worthy of respect, it is more worthy of praise than any of them. And so Paul tells us in Colossians, set your mind on things that are above, the things of God, his word that he has given to us. Then letter C, whatever is righteous or just. ESV uses the word just here. The idea that's communicated is whatever is righteous. And again, this is God's standard of righteousness, not our standard of righteousness or justice. But whatever is righteous, Psalm chapter 7, verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. We are engaged in a cultural and societal discussion today of what is just, what is right. We have a lot of events that are taking place, a lot of things that are springing up for us to be confronted with. The situation in Ferguson, Missouri being one of the latest ones. What is just? What is right? What is proper? What is the thing to do? And we need to be careful that we don't pass judgment before we know all the facts. We need to make sure that we're careful not to say, well, I believe this way, so that must be what's true. I believe this way, so that must be what's right. We have people who are rushing to judgment. We have people who are trying to come out and have press statements and press conferences and preaching in churches saying, here's what we know is right. But what does God's word tell us? That Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to earth to die for our sins. His righteousness, then, is exchanged for our filthiness, and we take on the righteousness of God. That's one aspect that we learn from Scripture. The other aspect is that God is a righteous judge. All justice, all righteousness is found in God. And so we know that someday we will not experience this here on earth as far as having perfect justice. Any of you that have ever had dealings with our legal system know that it's not perfect. But we know that someday all of us will stand before a righteous God and we will give an account for what we have done here on earth. And God, in his righteous, perfect justice, will decree to us what is right and what is just. So in the meantime, how do we find out what is just? How do we find out what is right? We go to God's word and we seek God's word to know the truth of his word. Then fourthly, letter D, whatever is pure. The idea here is wholesome in morality. Psalm chapter 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to what? According to your word. How do we make sure that we maintain the right thought life, the right discipline of thinking, the right discipline of action, the right discipline of keeping our thoughts and our actions pure, wholesome in morality? We don't do it by looking around and saying, well, what is everybody else doing? We don't do it by the song, I think I've referred to this before, but the Happy Days song. Remember back in the day, those of you that watched Happy Days? Feel so right, it can't be wrong. Rocking and rolling all week long. That's how some people gauge their morality. It feels good. Everybody else is doing it. It's okay. I mean, we're not going as far as some of these other people are going. But what does Paul say? We live according to the wholesome morality, the purity of what? God's word. I'm not the standard. You're not the standard. None of us are the standard of what is morally pure. God is, and his word is. And so we look to God's word to be able to say, this is how we are to live. This is how we are to function. Then letter E, whatever is lovely. The idea that is communicated here, as Paul writes in this word, is gracious in conduct or loving in conduct. So Paul says, whatever is gracious in its conduct, whatever gives grace. Galatians 2, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. We looked last week, I believe it was last week, where Paul says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. What was that idea? Let your grace be known as a gracious person to everyone. I give grace. Everything I say, everything I do, every action I commit is to be communicating grace to other people. I'm gracious in my speech. I'm gracious in my actions. I'm gracious in my giving. Everything is graciousness to other people. And in return, they may not treat me with grace, but I'm going to show them grace in spite of how they may treat me. And so now here Paul says this, if there is anything that is commendable, whatever is lovely, we are to think on these things. Whatever is full of grace, how do we find out what grace is? If you were to define the word grace, how would you define it? we go back to Scripture like we should do for everything else, and we see that God's grace was shown to us by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And so we learn how to live. We learn how to think about graciousness from God's Word. Then he says, if there is anything commendable. The idea is well thought of. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we live a life that is well thought of? How do we live a life that is commendable? It's not by just being good enough. It's not by just trying hard enough. It's not by trying to say, I'm going to sell all that I have and move to some monastery somewhere. How do we find out how to live in a commendable, proper way? We learn it from God's Word. We look at what Jesus Christ did for us. We look at His sacrifice that He gave to us. And so everything we know to do, everything we are expected to do that Paul communicates to us here is found in God's Word. And Paul says, if it's commendable, if it's well thought of, then think on these things. And then he gives two concluding thoughts here. Whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence. Again, this is the idea of excellent in morality, letter G in your outline. Excellent in morality, it's pleasing to God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. We are to live our lives in a way that is pleasing and honoring to Him. We look at 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever it is you do, do all to the glory of God. How do we know what is pleasing to God? Do we take a survey of our community and we say, well, what would you guys like to see? How would that please God? No, we get it from knowing His Word. We get it from knowing who He is. Excuse me. What does God expect out of us? What does He find pleasing? What does He find proper? And then finally, Paul says this, the end of verse 8, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's Peter talking to these people who are scattered, who are going to go through testing and trials and afflictions. And he talks about this in verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith, this trials that come, the tested aspects of their faith that come. And he says it's going to come out, it should come out more precious than gold, that when it's tested by fire, what happens? It may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor of God. How does that happen? How does someone live a life of persecution? How does someone live a life of tragedies or trials or whatever God may bring their way and come out giving praise and honor and glory to Him? It comes because they know and they understand who He is and what He has done in their lives. How does that come to us? It comes to us from God's Word. So as Paul has communicated to us, as he communicates to us these different aspects, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. What is one thing that culminates and brings all of these together? It's God's Word. No person contains all of these attributes other than God. No situation, no other book, no church, nothing in this world can bring together all of these things that Paul communicates to us. What is he communicating? Think on and dwell on and meditate on God's Word. What does that require of us? That we read it, that we know it, that we understand it, that Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, that we meditate on it day and night. H.A. Ironside in kind of a culmination of the practical side of this verse, said this: if we think on these things, instead of dwelling on the failures to which we all are liable, our fellowship will become increasingly precious as the days go by. Even when there is actual cause for blame, we should stop to consider the circumstances that may have led up to that which seems so blameworthy. Then Christian pity and compassion will take the place of criticism and unkind judgment. Criticism cannot restore the erring one. It only drives him further into sin. Thinking about there, Ironside is thinking about the relationships between one another, thinking about how this affects other people, finding what is true, finding what is honorable, finding what is just, lovely, pure, all these things in other people. Instead of criticism or criticizing others, Ironside communicates to us that we should allow the grace of God to be at work in our lives. So how do we live our lives in accordance to God's word? We think on, we dwell on, we meditate on God's word. Remember what Paul said there in verse 7? The peace of God which surpasses all understanding, what is it going to do? It will guard your hearts and it will guard your minds in Christ Jesus. What does the peace of God, if we could think about that in a thing, what is its goal? What is the peace of God's goal? I know it's weird to think about the peace of God as a thing, but what is the goal of the peace of God? Is the goal of the peace of God confusion? Or is the goal of the peace of God chaos? Is the goal of the peace of God fear, trembling, anxiety? No. The goal of the peace of God is to drive us to who God is. And His peace, the Holy Spirit, as He lives within us, will communicate to us, this is who God is, this is what God has done, this is how you should live. And when we allow ourselves to meditate on God's word and to think about God's word and to be engulfed by God's word, our actions will then be able to display the work of God in our hearts and our lives. So the connection there to verse 7 is clear. When we think biblically and we think properly and we focus ourselves on Jesus Christ, the peace of God will encourage us to guard our hearts and our thoughts for Him. So that is Paul's discipline of a thought life. Number two, a believer's life requires discipline in practice. A believer's life requires discipline in practice. So we must be disciplined in our thought life. And we must be disciplined in our practice. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It is said that it requires 10,000 hours of practice in order to become an expert in something. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to do something or to be an expert in something. Sometimes I love football. I enjoy watching football. Sometimes it's easy to think as you're watching football and you see a guy mess up that, man, they're making you $1 million. I could catch that for $1 million. I took Caleb at the end of May. He had finished all of his stuff for Awana. So I took him on a little trip down to the Hall of Fame, Football Hall of Fame. And there they have the field that they play the annual Hall of Fame game. And it was interesting, they had several different historic football plays, professional football plays, and they had them marked out with these little discs all across the field. And they would say, on this day, this person ran for 99 yards, and this is what it looked like. And so when you're there on the field, it's a little bit more overwhelming. I mean, it's one thing when I'm sitting on my couch watching it on TV, and I think, well, how hard can that be? And then they say, well, who wants to practice this play? And here's how this guy was. And they kind of show, like one play, the quarterback was falling out of bounds, and like he was at this angle, and the receiver's way over there. So it was very visual. For me, that was what I needed. And I remember coming away from that going, you know what? I have a whole new respect for those people who get paid millions of dollars, whether or not they deserve it. They get paid all that money to play this game. And so we think of ourselves as we think about this idea of, you know what? I don't think I could ever get to that point, but how do those people get there? They have hours and hours and hours and hours of practice. And so here's Paul in verse 9. What is Paul communicating to us in verse 9? What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, what are you supposed to do? Practice these things. So now the question to us becomes, how dedicated are we really to living the life that God wants us to live? Because it seems to communicate to us from what Paul is saying here, what you've learned, what you've received, what you've heard, what you've seen in me, practice these things, that if I could word it this way, we can get better at living the Christian life by God's grace, by God's help. So it is possible for us to improve. Again, I don't. Maybe some of these words communicate a legalistic thought of it, like it's all our doing. It's not. But we can improve our behavior as a Christian. We can improve our living as a believer. Paul says in verse 9, what you heard, learned, received, and seen in me, practice these things. Put them into practice. Well, what's the point of practice? As I was doing some research and looking at this, there was a video that I had seen about a year and a half ago. I couldn't find it this week when I was looking for it, but Tim Tebow was, I don't know if he's still trying to make a comeback, but he was trying to make a comeback. He'd been cut by the Patriots, I believe that was last year, and they had done this little video clip on him, what he was doing like 8 hours a day, just simply practicing the same motion of throwing, 8 hours a day, 8 hours. And then he was practicing the next day, 8 hours on some other move. And the next day, 8 hours. It was insane. But isn't that kind of what Paul is communicating to us? Practice what you've learned, received, heard, and seen as believers. Tim Tebow is motivated to make it back to the NFL. Who knows if that will happen or not, but he's motivated to do that. What would happen? What would happen if believers were as motivated in their Christian walk and life to practice, to get better, if we can use that term, as some of the professional football players, baseball players, tennis players are in this world? What would happen? Why are the Chicago Bears, so I like the Bears, not the Lions, sorry, but why are the Bears not coming after me to play for them? I mean, Mark Trestman has not called me and said, Dave, I'd like you to play for us. Why? Because Dave Dietz probably stinks at football. I mean, I don't know. I'm big enough probably to play, but I'm not that good. Why? Because I've never practiced. I've never put into things anything I've learned. I've never made an effort to become better at playing football. But you know what? There's a lot of Christians who are that way. I got saved. Hey, man, everything's signed, sealed, and delivered. I am good to go. And we never begin to practice what Paul talks about here, to practice becoming the believer that God wants us to be. What if, as believers, we spent hour after hour after hour practicing being gracious to somebody else? What do we do? Sometimes, at least this is what I do. Sometimes I think, okay, the Spirit convicts me about something. Okay, I got some room to improve in that area. So you know what? I'm going to try this. I'm going to try to be nicer. I'm going to try to say things better. I'm going to whatever it may be, I'm going to try. And what happens? I try it, and it doesn't go well. Well, see there, I tried it, and it didn't work. I'm just going to go back to being right over here. I'm saved. We believe in the eternal security of the believer, so everything is okay from now on. I don't have to do anything. But that's not what Paul says at all. What you've learned, what you've received, what you've heard, what you've seen, practice these things. I don't watch a lot of golf. I know some of you play golf. I play it about once a year. But why do they have practice times? I mean, you think about guys like Rory McIlroy and Jack Nicklaus when he was in his heyday, Tiger Woods when he was in his heyday, maybe others, Phil Mickelson. Why do these guys, I'm always amazed to hear that on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, what are they doing? I mean, I would think if I was that good, making millions of dollars, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I'd be kind of kicking up my feet and chilling out and saying, hey, you know what, tell me on Thursday when it's time for this tournament. But what are they doing? If you listen, they'll talk about Monday, he went out and played 36 holes. Tuesday, he went out and played 36 holes. He went to the driving range for 3 hours. He went to the putting green for 2 or 3 hours. Why? The guy's making millions of dollars. He is at the top of his level. Why do they talk about it? I read an article this week about Roger Federer. He is number two right now with tennis. Roger Federer has practices that are more well-attended than some people's games. Why? Because people are intrigued to see what it takes to become that kind of a person. And we look at somebody like the Apostle Paul, we look at other people that we may think about who, as Paul communicated in chapter 3, are mature, and we say, wow, wouldn't it be great to be like that? You know what? What does Paul say? What you've learned, received, heard, and seen, put it into practice. So what should we be doing as believers? Every day, we should be practicing being the believer that God wants us to be. How much practice have you been doing to become, and again, I don't want to communicate this idea of like legalistic Christianity, but how much practice have we been doing by God's grace to be the believer he wants us to be? As I was watching through some of these things, reading some of these articles this week, and I don't know how much you guys pay attention to sports. Maybe you don't. I know Ben does, so maybe Ben appreciates these things. But I came across a video. It was about 4 years ago. I remember when it happened. Allen Iverson at that time played for the Philadelphia 76ers. And they had given him the title franchise player, which means, you know, he's one of the people that they're looking to, kind of the basis of their team. And he had skipped a few practices. And Allen Iverson, in this video, in this press conference, goes off for about 3 minutes. And he says, all we're talking about is practice. I mean, it's practice. It's not the game. It doesn't matter. It's not real life. It's just practice. Why is practice so important? Well, if you look at Allen Iverson's career, you could probably say, if you would have done maybe more in the practice area, your career could have lasted a lot longer. And there's a lot of Christians who live the same way. Practice being a better Christian. Practice having the right thought life of whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just. Practice that. Yes, because we don't just naturally come by being a phenomenal believer. All of us are depraved people who God has saved if we've put our faith and trust in him. And all of us have room to grow. None of us have arrived. That's been the whole point that Paul's been trying to make. We haven't arrived. Not that I've already obtained this, nor am I already perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and striving forward for what's ahead. What is Paul striving for? I mean, what does that striving communicate to us? I think it's right here in verse 9. Practice what I've learned, received, seen, and heard. This is why he talks about, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that which you have heard of me, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So letter A in your outline. Practice is required in what you have learned. 2 Timothy 3:14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. Continue, practice. Letter B, practice is required in what you have received, the written word of God that they had received. James chapter 1, verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Letter C, practice is required in what you have heard, the spoken word, 2 Timothy 2:2 that we just referenced, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Thursday night, we began our men's book study going through the book Trellis and the Vine. It's not too late to join us if you want to, but the premise of the book is this. The Christian life isn't just about sitting around doing nothing. It's about faithfully committing what you know and have learned and received to other people. That's the essence of 2 Timothy 2:2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here's the question I asked the men on Thursday night. Who are you currently entrusting the knowledge of God and his word that you have? Who are you currently entrusting that to? Because that's a command. What you have heard of me, the same commit thou and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Discipleship is the heartbeat of the church. It's seen in missions. It's seen in every aspect of our church. I take what I've learned. I take what I've heard. I take what I've received. And what do I do with it? I don't just hold on to it like, whoa, that was nice information to have. That's what the Dead Sea does. But it has to have an outlet. And so we entrust that, we commit that to other people who will then, what are they supposed to do with it? They're supposed to take what they've learned and heard and received and entrust that to other people. What would happen, excuse me, to Whitneyville Bible Church? If you took the knowledge and the information and the love of God that you have been given over the years, what if you took that and proactively committed that to somebody else? What if you met regularly with somebody else in this church or outside of this church regularly to hold each other mutually accountable in the things of God's word? what would happen? Oh, man, that takes time. That takes energy. I don't want to do that. If that's your attitude, I think you got to confront yourself with 2 Timothy 2:2. We're to take what we've heard, take what we've learned, take what we've received, and we don't just become the Dead Sea with it. We entrust it to other people who will be able to teach others also. We talked about it, we've talked about it in the past couple of weeks. How do we raise up the next generation? It's by being proactive in discipleship. That's where the heart of it's going to be. I take what I've learned and I find somebody else to entrust that to, somebody else to commit that to, somebody else to encourage in God's word. And then letter D, practice is required in what you have seen. For them, they had seen the Apostle Paul in action, living it out. But Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 that we looked at a few weeks ago. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Then Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Who are you imitating? Think about that for a second. Who are you imitating? And what keeps you, or what would keep you, from being somebody else could imitate in their faith and their walk? Because the goal of the believer is not just simply to be saved and sit there the rest of their life. The goal of the believer, from what Paul says here in Philippians 4:9, what he says in many other passages throughout Scripture, is that we take what we've received, we take what we've learned, and we put it into practice, and we put it into use. If somebody in this room, I know many of our men have tools. If you were to be gracious or whatever, and you said, you know what, I would like to give Dave like every tool that's ever been made or every tool that I have and give it to him. And I said, well, thank you, I appreciate that, but I have no interest in using any of them. You say, but you know what? It would be really good if you used them. It would be really good if you put them into use. And I said, you know what? I don't want to use them, but you can go ahead and give them to me. And you gave them to me. That's a big sacrifice that you did. You gave me those tools. And pretty soon you came over to my house and you saw they just kind of sat in a corner and they had cobwebs on them. Or maybe I had a shovel that you had given me or some kind of instrument and I had left it outside and it rusted. What would you think? I mean, honestly, would you be offended? You took all the tools you had accumulated and you gave them to me. And I said, nah, thank you, but they're just going to collect cobwebs and they're going to collect rust. But how many of us do that with the things that we have learned and gleaned and gained from God's word? The purpose of our Christian life is not just to bring it in, but it's to give it out as well. I would challenge all of us, as these men are being challenged in this book, The Trellis and the Vine, to find someone that you can actively disciple. This book, I don't think the men, I don't know who all picked up a book. I think 7 or 8 of them were able to come on Thursday night. If they haven't read ahead, this book challenges them with actually naming 2 or 3 people at the end of the book, naming 2 or 3 people that they are willing to commit what they have learned and take on an active discipleship role. So we'll see how many men show up now on Thursday. That's the point. What do we do with the information that we've been given? We disciple other people. The number 3, a believer's life requires discipline and security. And the God of peace will be with you. This is very parallel. And there are several things that are parallel here that Paul communicates. This last phrase in verse 8 is very parallel to what he says in verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And it's very parallel to what he says in verse 5, the Lord is at hand, don't be anxious about anything. So now he concludes this whole section, the God of peace will be with you. What is, as you look at this interwoven thread throughout 2 through 9, what do you see? The Lord is at hand. God is with you. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your thoughts, and the peace of God is going to be with you. So here's what you're supposed to be doing. Verses 2 and 3, we're supposed to be unified. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to get along, and others in the church, my faithful companion, entreat them, help them, encourage them. Then he comes into verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. He talks about not being anxious, but taking our prayers and supplications with thanksgiving to God, allowing our reasonableness, our grace to be known to everybody. The God of peace, the peace of God, will guard your hearts and your thoughts. And now he says in verse 8, think about these things and practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What is Paul communicating to them? You are not doing this on your own. It would be wrong, even unethical, to sit here and preach this message and say, come on, Whitneyville, just buck up and do it in your own strength and power. Guess what? You're going to fail miserably, as I will, in fulfilling what Paul has told us to do here. But what is the interwoven theme here? God will help you, and God will enable you, the God of peace. So letter A, security is granted to believers by God's peace. And letter B, security is granted to believers by God's presence. We can know the peace of God. We can know the presence of God to complete and to do what he has called us to do. That's what God expects of us. John chapter 14, verse 26 through 27. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. What was the peace that God gave us? The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Parakletos, the one called alongside of us. So we come to this passage, Philippians chapter 4, the big section 2 through 9, and we sit there and go, wow, I'm supposed to help other people be unified. I'm supposed to always rejoice in the Lord. I'm supposed to be gracious to people. I'm supposed to not be anxious about things. I'm supposed to take my requests to the Lord. I'm supposed to let God's peace dwell in me. I'm supposed to think on these things, all these lists that Paul gives to us. I'm supposed to put into practice what I've been told. Holy cow, how do I do that? The Spirit that lives within us enables us to do that. Believers need more reliance and dependence upon the Spirit and less reliance on themselves. Why do we have burned out people that have tried? Okay, I'm going to try to be gracious. Oh, that didn't work. I'm done. Why do we have people like that? Because they did it in their own strength and their own power. Instead of saying, all right, Lord, I don't understand how this is going to work. I don't know how this is going to go. I don't understand what's going to happen. But you are living within me. God, the Holy Spirit, is living within us. And what does he tell us? That is a peaceful thing, and that God is with us, and that is a powerful thing. He is going to enable us to do this. How do I show grace to somebody? By God's help. There are moments when Dave Dietz does not feel like being gracious to people. There are moments when I don't feel like rejoicing in the Lord. There are moments when I don't feel like thinking on these things. But God is with me. His Holy Spirit indwells me, and he enables me to accomplish what he's called me to do. These are difficult things, challenging to think about. Here's all that God has asked us to do. But it's not in our own strength and our own power. It's through his strength and through his power that he allows us to do these things. God has given to us the greatest gift that he could ever give to us as believers, and that's his Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. He's not an angel, and he's not just like a little bit better than a human being. God himself dwells within us. And God himself, the almighty, all-powerful, all-sufficient God, dwells within us, and he enables us to do this. How do we practice being a better Christian, if you will? By the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What would happen if Whitneyville Bible Church decided, you know what? We're done playing games, and we're ready to get serious and practice being the believers that God wants us to be. This church would be transformed, and it would all be to the glory and the honor of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. The challenge that Paul has given to us is lofty. But the enablement that you have given to us is fully capable. Father, I pray that you would help us as a church, help us as individuals to be the believers that you want us to be. May we do it through your strength and through your power and through your enablement, and that by your grace we may bring you all the glory and all the honor that you deserve. We pray these things in your name. Amen.